Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, that you're in us and that you're here with us and that we don't have to ask you to come, but that you're here of your own volition because of a desire in your heart. Just thank you, Lord, that who you are can be revealed and made manifest clearly here today in the hearts of all the people and all the people who are watching this online and all the people who will ever watch this message, that their hearts can be comforted and filled with rest, that their hearts can find just a pampering happening to it, where they could just feel so at ease in your presence, so at ease with who you are and what you think of them and how you will deal with them and how you will manifest yourself towards them, that they just find peace and comfort. Hallelujah. You know, God is comfort. He desires to comfort our hearts. He desires to put our hearts and minds at rest, yet we tend to talk about God in a way that does not comfort us, that does not put our hearts and minds at rest, but that leaves us always wondering, how is that guy going to deal with me? How is that guy going to manifest himself towards me? How can I be sure how this guy will deal with me? You know, we find ourselves in a place sometimes where we can be struggling with some sins. We could be struggling with something in our lives, maybe even something that we've been struggling with for years. And most of us have heard some kind of a message that says, well, if you've been struggling with some sin for more than a couple years, that must mean you're not really saved. We sit with that persuasion, don't we? Where we have compassion for a guy or for a girl for a year or two, but if they don't make the progress we think they ought to make, and we still see them struggling with some sins in their lives, we jump to the conclusion, well, they must not really be saved. That doesn't comfort people's hearts, man. Nor is that in the Bible. Nor is that in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. So a couple weeks ago, somebody asked me to explain Exodus 34. Exodus 34, and we'll look at verses 1 through 9. And just out of that, I thought that we'll talk about, you know, how we can know how God will deal with us if we still find some sin in our life. How can we be sure that God will be good to us, even if we have some sin in our life, or if we're struggling with some sin? How can we know the way this guy will deal with us if he comes and he finds us with some sins manifesting in our life? How can we know that he's going to be good to us in spite of whatever sins we find manifesting in us? You know, because that will bring comfort to our hearts when we can see God for who he really is, and then we can see the way he manifests himself towards people struggling with sin or towards a person in bondage to sin. It can bring comfort and rest to our hearts. You know, sadly, what most of us have heard is that if we're struggling with some sin or we have some unresolved sin in our life, that God is disappointed with us, that God is ashamed of us, that God is angry with us because of the sin that we have in our life, that he looks upon us and his heart is filled with anger, dissatisfaction, disappointment. He sees these sins in our lives, and now he's going to withhold himself from us or something. Or he's going to separate himself now from us because he sees some sins in our lives. And most of us have been taught that God can't stand to look upon sin. And in the day that he sees you struggling with some sin, he's now got to separate himself from you so you could see how dissatisfied and disappointed he is with you. And hopefully you feel enough guilt and shame that you use your willpower to stop committing those sins. That ain't how God works. That ain't how God does it. That's not what he does. He's not busy trying to manipulate people to live right by withholding himself from them. See what I'm saying? And what happens is when we teach the gospel that way, as if God is busy examining people for the sins in their lives and then feeling disappointed and angry and ashamed if they're struggling with some sin, or maybe they've been struggling with it for a long time. What happens is, guys, that type of persuasion or that type of wisdom actually serves to strengthen sin in people's lives. It actually serves to strengthen sin in people's lives by making them feel separated from the one who is the Savior of our sins. How can God be the Savior of our sins, and when he comes and finds us struggling with sins, he leaves us? Do you see what I'm saying? And when we preach a message that way, that God is angry or ashamed or dissatisfied with us, in the day he comes and he sees us struggling with some sin, even if we've been listening to the grace message for 20 years and we still find one area that we just can't seem to get the victory, that we just find that it torments us from time to time, even in that way, when we sit with that persuasion that God's disappointed or he thinks that we should be further along, that actually strengthens sin in our lives by making us feel separated from the one who is the Savior, our Savior from sin. You guys see what I'm saying? You know, we can't save ourselves from our sins. You guys realize that, right? We can't save ourselves from our sins. Our life with God does not consist of us cleaning ourselves up enough where we can get clean enough, where God will look at you and say, well, I've seen that you've done real good. You've become clean enough. Now I feel okay being close to you. Do you see what I'm saying? That's not how God sits. You know, when it says that God can't stand to look upon sin, notice it doesn't say God can't stand to look upon a human being in bondage to sin. Notice how it says God can't stand to look upon sin. That verse, that word sin, is not talking about a person in sin. It's talking about a thing. It's talking about the wisdom of the serpent. And when it says that God can't stand to look upon sin, what it means is God can't bless that system as a way unto life. What it means is God does not look at the wisdom of the serpent, which says, I will be exalted by the works of my own hands. He can never look at that wisdom and agree that it can give life. And that's what it means when it says he can't look upon sin. He can't bless that system. When Adam and Eve brought that system into the world, God had no problem looking at Adam and Eve. But he cursed that system. Do you see? He could not bless that system. He could not agree that that system could give Adam and Eve life. He could not agree that that system could clothe them with his glory or with his life. Okay? You see, you notice how our predisposed notions add to the verses? Notice how it never says he can't look on a human in sin? And if you actually look through the Bible, he's all the time looking on humans in sin. And Jesus came in the flesh and sat and ate food with sinners. He had a prostitute kneel down in between his legs, washing his feet. Now listen, Jesus is God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. So how can we see what Jesus did and how he was close with sinners and now come to the conclusion that the Father can't look upon sin, and in the day that he finds us struggling with some sins, what he does now is he leaves us. That's the wisdom of the serpent. And when we think like that, guys, it strengthens sin in our lives. It actually serves to strengthen it. It doesn't help us. It strengthens it. Okay? So we want to understand that God doesn't come and threaten to withdraw himself from us until we clean ourselves up. He doesn't use guilt and shame as tools to deliver us. God does not use guilt and shame as tools to deliver us. Glory to God. So if our thoughts about God involve him bringing guilt to our hearts and shame to our hearts, man, we got a wrong view about God. And the view of God that we have isn't who God really is, and therefore that false view of God can't save us from our sin, because God's the Savior of sin, not the God that the serpent tried to paint. Not the God that the serpent came and told us about, but who God really is the Savior of our sin. So if we have an image of God and we think that God delivers us from sin through guilt and shame, that we'll never be delivered from our sin. We'll struggle with sin in this world all the day of our lives. Thank you, Father, that that's not who you are. You know, God knows we don't possess the power in our flesh to deliver ourselves. God knows that we don't possess the power in our flesh to deliver ourselves. He never created us to function from the place that in the day we found ourselves struggling with sin, that he could come and say to us, stop doing that. And that then we could find the ability to stop. That's not how God created us. He knows we don't possess the power to deliver ourselves from sin. Okay? Now, because he knows we don't possess the power to deliver ourselves from sin, the way God delivers us from sin is what he does is he comes to create in us a heart that is like unto his heart. Okay? And through the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts and dwelling in us and bringing to our remembrance what God has said and done in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we find our lives being set free from the bondage of sin. That's how it works. Glory to God. Okay? He sees we can't deliver ourselves from sins. What he does is he comes to create in us a heart that is like unto his heart. And through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance all the things that were said and done in the death Jesus died on the cross, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. And as our hearts become persuaded of what those things mean, and what was done there, we find all the remnants of unbelief that have found a way to continue in our hearts. We find them being circumcised from our hearts. We find our hearts being washed clean from all the remnants of the world's way of thinking. We find our hearts being washed clean from all the different ways of thinking that found a way into the world through the serpent and through Adam. Glory to God. That's how it works. You know, the Hebrew guys, in the letter to the Hebrews, when the author of Hebrews wrote that letter, he wrote it to a group of people who believed Jesus was the Messiah. But they didn't have a full understanding of what it meant and what was done at the cross and in the resurrection. And because those guys didn't have a full understanding of what God did and what God said through Jesus, they continued as if they needed to clean up their sins through their own ability. They continued trying to deal with the filth of the flesh through their own ability. They continued performing the rituals and the sacrifices, trying to cleanse themselves. Now, guys, we may not be sacrificing animals up here on stage, but in the day that we're trying to use guilt and shame, and we're trying to use our ability to deliver ourselves from sin, and we're trying to function from the place that we say God separates himself or he withdraws himself from us till we clean up our sins, we're doing the same thing the Hebrew guys were doing. We're offering sacrifices, trying to cleanse ourselves from the filth of the flesh through the works of our own hands. But the author of Hebrews, he comes in and he says, listen, guys, you have been cleansed from the filth of the flesh once for all time through the sacrifice of Jesus. Once for all time. He goes on to say, there is not going to be another sacrifice. If you don't believe that this sacrifice has cleansed you from all the filthiness of the flesh, then listen, man, there's bad news for you because there ain't going to come another sacrifice. So listen, either you're clean or you're not. And the once for all time sacrifice declares a word to all people that you have been cleansed from the filth of the flesh. Right? So that we might find a persuasion in our heart where we could believe that God, his desire is unto us, and he wants to be close to us, and then we will come to God. And in coming to God, we'll find that we aren't just now cleansed from the filth of the flesh, but in coming to God and standing in his presence because we feel confidence, we'll find that he'll then cleanse all the remnants of unbelief out of our hearts. Glory to God. You see what I'm saying? There's nothing, the only thing that's done here is that our minds are renewed to the truth. You see what I'm saying? And what that means is, it isn't that, you know, I had a lot of problems growing up, and I talked about it in there, and so I'll just stick with this problem. But when I was addicted to cocaine, guys, I wasn't busy thinking that cocaine was good. Do you see what I'm saying? I knew it was killing me. I knew it was bad. So renewing of the mind wouldn't have been for God to come to me and say, Greg, doing cocaine is sin. It's killing you. You need to stop. That wouldn't have been renewing my mind. Renewing my mind was he came to me and he healed the pain in my heart and the unbelief I had in my heart that was causing this fruit to be manifested in me. Do you see? He never even talked to me about the cocaine usage. He talked to me about the lies that I believed in my heart that were bringing me pain, that was causing me to try to soothe myself outwardly. Do you see? That's how God comes, man. He comes and he works to heal our hearts. Hallelujah. So, from that place, here we go. And away we go. These scriptures are troubling for a lot of people. They're so beautiful when you see what they actually say. Exodus chapter 34, verse 1 through 9. Sorry to you guys online. You can't see that. If we throw that up there, they're liable to shut down the stream, and they'll say we violated some copyright law, even though we have licenses. But anyway, King James, that's the version that we have up here. Doesn't mean it's the only version or the best version. It's just the one I like. Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9. And the Lord said to Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither any man be seen throughout all the mount. Neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone, like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste, and bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And I apologize in advance if I struggle to talk because I got this cough drop in my mouth, but better than coughing up a storm. Now, in order to properly understand these verses, you kind of have to understand the background of what's going on before this. And before this happened, Moses had gone up the mountain once and gotten the tables of stone from God, the tables of the law of Moses that was written on stones. He had gone up the mountain, communed with God, and he got the tables of testimony, the tablets of the covenant that God was making. Now, while Moses was up there getting the tablets of testimony, the children of Israel had gathered all the gold they had, and they had made a golden calf and started worshiping the calf. So Moses came down the mountain with the tables of stone, and he smashed the tables of stone, or the tables of testimony, on the ground because the children of Israel had broken the covenant. Okay? And so that's what's going on before this. Now, there's some important things to understand. We think the covenant God made with Israel was do the fruit of the Spirit and don't do the fruit of the flesh, and then you'll have life. But when you really study this out, the tables of testimony that God gave to Moses were written on sapphire stone. And sapphire is grace in the Bible. And so the covenant that God was making with the children of Israel wasn't a covenant through them doing right through the flesh and then they would have life. It was a covenant God was making with them, which was that I will be your source for life. By my grace, by the strength of my arm, I will be your provision for life. That was the covenant that God was making with the children of Israel. But the children of Israel, what they did was they came together and they made a golden calf through the works of their own hands. And then they began worshiping the works of their own hands as if the works of their own hands was their God. They made the calf with the works of their own hands, and they even said, behold, your God who led you out of Egypt, Israel. A freaking calf, man, made out of gold. You know what I'm saying? And so Moses smashed the tables because they had violated the covenant of grace, which was that God would be their provision for life through his strength. And they had instead believed on the works of their own hands to be their provision for life instead of the grace of God, violating the covenant there. Okay? Glory to God. You know, and we all laugh at that, and I'm guilty of this too. And so none of us need to feel any guilt or shame about this. I mean, I sure don't. We all laugh at that, and like I said, I do too. But do you realize that we think how far-fetched it is what the children of Israel were doing in building that calf and worshiping the works of their own hands? Yet, 99% of the church in the world is doing the same thing right now. The same thing right now. Because most of the church believes that we earn acceptance from God by doing the fruit of the Spirit and not doing the works of the flesh. Most of us in the church believe that we find favor from God by our ability to do what is right and not do what is wrong. Most of us in the church believe that we're blessed by God by being able to do the fruit of the Spirit or see the fruit of the Spirit manifest in our life, and we're cursed by the works of the flesh manifesting in our life. Guys, that's worshiping the works of your own hands. You're saying by my ability to produce God's fruit and to not find the fruit of the serpent manifesting in me, I will be blessed, I will be accepted, I will have favor. That's worshiping the works of your own hands. You're worshiping the works of your own hands to do what is good and not do what is bad. And you're saying that is the foundation from where I will have life. You're worshiping the arm of flesh. You've now made the strength of flesh your God. And it is no different than having made a golden calf and then began worshiping that. You see what I'm saying? In the day that we function from the place where we say, God, I'll be acceptable to God by doing love, by doing kindness, by doing meekness, by doing joy, by doing faith, by doing trust. The moment I do that, I'm now worshiping the calf just like the children of Israel were worshiping the calf. Do you see what I'm saying? You're acceptable to God because when he created you, you were acceptable to God, right? You don't earn acceptance. And if you think you do something to earn acceptance, you're worshiping the works of your own hands. That's a painful truth, isn't it? That doesn't mean it's bad to find the fruit of the Spirit manifesting in you. It just means that that's not the foundation from where you say you're acceptable to God. Okay? Glory to God. Hopefully that makes some sense. So, back to the background of this. Because the children of Israel made this calf, because the children of Israel, because of what they did in making the golden calf to be their God, Moses is kind of like, how can I be sure that you're going to go with us now, God, considering the great iniquity of these people? How can I be sure you'll be with us? How can I have confidence that you're going to be with us when I lead these people? Because after all, look at the great sin of this people. Look at this stiff-necked people. How can I know you're going to be with us? What confidence do I have that you're going to go before us and that your presence will be with us? Because look at all the sins of the people. You see, Moses, he didn't feel like he had confidence God would be with them. He felt unsure because he looked at the great sin of the people. And so he comes to God and he wants to know, God, listen, I don't want to lead these people unless you're going to be with us. And right now, I don't find the ability to believe you're going to be with us because I'm looking at all these sins. Okay? And so what Moses says to God in Exodus 33 is he says, God, show me your way. Reveal your glory to me. Reveal who you are to me. Reveal your true reputation. Reveal the truth about who you are and the way in which you conduct yourself so that I can know that you'll be with us in this people to lead us. Okay? So that's what Moses is talking about before this. So these when in these verses in Exodus 34, what God comes to do is he comes to bring comfort and rest to Moses' heart. To bring comfort and rest to Moses' heart concerning the great question in Moses' mind. I see all the sins. How can I know that God will be with us? How can I know you'll walk with me? How can I know you'll deliver us? And so God comes here to do something, to bring comfort and rest to Moses' heart concerning the great sin of the people. He comes to reveal who he really is, and he comes to reveal the way in which he manifests himself towards people when he finds them in bondage to sin. So that in revealing who he is and the way in which he manifests himself towards sinners, Moses' heart can be set at ease, his heart can be comforted, and he can find rest, and he can find confidence that God will be with him when he leads this people. Glory to God. You see what I'm saying? So, notice the first thing that God, once Moses gets up the mountain, and this is where we'll pick it up. Something that's interesting real quick here. Notice how it says, and the Lord descended in the cloud. The Lord descended in a cloud before he proclaimed his name, which is the Lord God. Something interesting, if you go back and study the accounts of the cross, and I'm not going to get into this in great detail, it says a thick cloud came down. Gary will like that. Gary, go back and look at that. It says a thick cloud came down as Jesus was dying. As Jesus was dying, a thick cloud came down. And and the Lord descended in a cloud. Okay, I'm just drawing a connection here for people that like to go study this out, to go study it out. You know, we always assume the thick cloud is just like a negative thing or a dark thing, but there's many places in the Old Testament that when the Lord showed up, it was a thick, dark cloud, right? And it wasn't speaking of evil, right? So Moses, he comes to God, he wants to know these things. God says, well, get two more stones, come back up the mountain and commune with me, and what I'll do is I'll declare my name to you. I'll reveal myself to you, and I'll reveal the way in which I will manifest myself to sinners. I'll reveal the way that I deal with sinners when I find them in bondage to sin. So come back up on the mount. So Moses gets back up the mount, and he gets up to the mount, and it says, and the Lord, in verse 5, it says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Okay, so when he says that he proclaimed the name of the Lord, to proclaim the name of the Lord or to proclaim the name of someone in the Hebrew mind would be to basically reveal the truth about who someone is. To declare someone's name would be also to declare who they are. Names had so much more significance in the Hebrew culture than they do with us. Our significance is basically just like, well, my name is Greg. But in knowing my name is Greg, does that communicate anything to you all about who I am and my character? It doesn't really. So you could hear my name and it would be neither here nor there to you. You won't know anything about me, anything about the way that I'll act, anything about the things that I think. But in the Hebrew tongue, and in the Hebrew culture, the name revealed the truth about who someone was. It revealed something intimate about the person of someone. It revealed something intimate about the character of someone and the way that that someone will all the time be and all the time manifest themselves. So when God comes and declares his name, it carries this huge significance about him revealing who I am and revealing the way in which I will manifest myself. So the first thing God comes to do is he comes to reveal himself to Moses. He first comes and reveals himself to Moses, and he reveals himself by declaring his name. And then after he declares his name, the Lord God, the Lord God, he says that I am merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. And we'll focus on that now. The word merciful just means compassion. It means to be filled with tender affection towards another. It means to have a deep love in your heart towards someone else. Merciful means that you feel this deep sense of love for another person. You feel this great compassion in your heart towards another person. You're just overwhelmed with just a love and a compassion and just a tender affection, a tender-heartedness for another human being. We've all experienced that. So that's what God, he first describes himself as merciful. Then he says he's gracious. Now, gracious just means he whose nature is goodness itself. When he says that he's gracious, it means that his nature, his character is goodness itself. Not that he's capable of being good, but that who he is goodness itself. Okay? That's what he says here, right? Then he says he's long-suffering. And when you say you're long-suffering means that it's someone who because of his goodness and tenderness is not easily irritated. Someone, because who he is goodness, is not easily irritated. Boy, our idea of God is that guy gets irritated quick-like, right? Quick-like. I mean, at the drop of a hat, the first thing we say is how God is coming to judge America. Every time there's a hurricane, God has judged America. Every time. Every time something bad happens in the world, the first thing we say is God is judging the world for their sin. When I get done with this, we're going to see that none of those descriptions of God fit with the way God described the way he would manifest himself towards people when he finds them in their sin. Glory to God. Thank you, Father, for who you are. So what God does is he comes to Moses, and what he says to Moses is he says, Moses, who I am is merciful. Who I am is full of tenderness and compassion towards sinners. He reveals himself to be the one whose nature is goodness itself. He reveals himself to be the God who loves sinners deeply. He reveals himself to be full of compassion towards sinners, that his heart is filled with tender affection towards sinners. Oh my gosh, how can that be? That's what God reveals to Moses here when he says that. So he comes and he reveals to Moses, and he says, listen, Moses, this is who I am. And then he says, the way in which that I will manifest myself towards sinners is that I will come and I will forgive their iniquity. This is who I am. And I keep this mercy for thousands. Thousands just means all, every generation in Hebrew slang. It's like a form of expression. I will keep this mercy I just described to you for all. And this is what he says. And the way in which I manifest towards sinners, the way in which I manifest myself towards sinners is that I come and I forgive their sin. I come and I forgive their iniquity. So God says, in these verses, what God says is, listen, Moses, I will visit your sin, and I will visit the sin of all the people with who I am. I will visit your iniquity with who I am. And who I am is good and kind. Who I am is the kind of being that is filled with compassion in my heart for sinners. Who I am is the kind of being that's filled with tender affection towards sinners. Who I am is the kind of being that feels a deep love in the very core of my being for sinners. That's who I am, Moses. And I will come and I will forgive your iniquity. I will lift your iniquity off of you. And I will lift your transgression off of you. And I will lift the wages of your sin, which is death, off of you by visiting you with who I am. Glory to God. So God says to Moses, listen, Moses, the reason you can know I am with you is because I will visit your sins and iniquity with who I am. And who I am is the kind of being that is full of kindness, full of compassion towards the suffering of another. Who I am is the kind of being that when I find someone suffering and I find someone in bondage to sin and I find someone in bondage to iniquity, who I am is the kind of being that desires to alleviate their suffering. Who I am is the kind of being that feels full of a desire to come and to lift their suffering off of them. Who I am is the kind of being that desires to come and take away their sin. I'm the kind of being that is filled with the desire that when I see mankind in bondage to sin, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit got together and they say to us, let us visit man with who we are. And in visiting man with who we are, because who we are is good, who we are is full of compassion and kindness towards them, who we are is filled with a deep love for them. When we visit them with who we are, what we'll do is we'll be able to send away their sin. We'll be able to lift their sin off of them. We'll be able to take away their transgression. We'll be able to take away the wages of their sin, which is death, with visiting them with who we are. Hallelujah. Glory, that'll start making you feel confidence. Sin starts shrinking in the presence of God. You see, we got sin like growing in the presence of God and God shrinking, instead of God growing and the sin shrinking. You see what I'm saying? Glory to God. So this is what God says to Moses. I'll visit the people with my goodness and tender affection towards them. I will come to lift their sin off of them. I will come to divorce them from their sin. I will come to remove it as far as the east is from the west. Though their sin was as crimson as blood and was causing death to reign over them, I will come and I will make that sin as white as snow and heal them and remove and lift off the death that was reigning over them. That's what God says to Moses. Now, the word forgiving here, when he gets down to forgiving, he says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I think somebody asked this on Facebook. Iniquity means perverseness of wisdom. It means a corrupted wisdom. Because somebody said, well, why does he say iniquity, transgression, and sin? So in the context of this, iniquity means perverseness of wisdom. It means a corrupted wisdom, like it says that Lucifer corrupted his wisdom. That's what iniquity means. Transgression would mean basically the fruit of death manifesting in a person. That's what transgression would be. You find that because of a perverted wisdom or a corrupt wisdom in your heart, you find that wisdom producing a fruit that is not consistent with God's life. Now, when it says sin here, what that word sin means in this context, it's speaking of the wage of sin or the punishment that would come to a person, not from God, but from sin. When sin manifests itself, it manifests death. So in the day that I have a perverse wisdom that comes from the serpent dwelling in my heart, when that wisdom manifests in my life, it will manifest the fruit of death. So when he says that he comes to forgive, the word forgiving here, it means to lift, to bear up, to carry, to take away, to carry off, to lift off. So when he says that, he's the kind that is full of compassion and tenderheartedness towards sinners. He's the kind that feels a deep love in his heart towards sinners. And what he does is he comes and he forgives their iniquity. What he's saying is he lifts their iniquity off of them. He bears it up upon himself in order to take it away from them and in order to set them free from the wages of their iniquity, which was death. That's what he's talking about here, what he says forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He's describing the way he manifests himself towards sinners, guys. That's how he comes and manifests himself towards sinners. That's pretty scary, huh? I don't know if I can be close to that guy. I'm not sure if that guy's with me. I'm not sure if that guy's for me. Do you see how ridiculous it is? So, here's the part where people get messed up. Verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the fourth, third, and the fourth generation. You guys notice like the obvious contradiction in that verse? Notice how at the beginning he says, this is who I am and I will come and forgive. And then at the end of it, it seems like he says he will now come and punish people for their sins. You guys notice how those two thoughts are contradictions? When reading the Bible, that's your first inclination that something is being interpreted the wrong kind of a way. Okay, so for so long, when I would read this, and it would say, and that will by no means clear the guilty, that will, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, until the fourth, third, and the fourth generation, I always just assumed that that verse said he would visit them with punishment. I just assumed that the context was he would visit them with punishment. But at the beginning, he talks about who he is. And then he talks about how he's keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving their iniquity and forgiving their transgression and forgiving their sin. So when it gets down to the part where it says visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, or that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and the fourth generation. This is what God says. God says, listen, Moses, this is who I am. This is the way that I manifest myself towards sinners. And I will by no means pass over anyone who is guilty of sin with who I am. I will by no means pass over anybody who has transgressed my law. I will by no means pass over anyone who has committed iniquity, who has had transgression, who has death reigning over them. I will by no means pass over anyone with my goodness. I will by no means pass over anyone with my compassion. I will by no means pass over anyone with my love. I will by no means pass over anyone with who I am. I will by no means. Do you see what he's saying here? This is who I am, and guess what? I will visit everyone with who I am, and I will by no means pass over anyone who is guilty of sin with my mercy, with my compassion, with my forgiveness, but I will visit everyone from the fathers upon the sons, upon the sons, upon the sons. Now listen, this word upon is very interesting. This word upon, when you look at it, it can mean several different things. But two of its meanings is in addition to. In addition to. Okay? In addition to. It also means together with. So God describes who he is. He describes the way he comes to manifest himself towards people. And then he says, I will manifest myself towards all people this way. I won't leave anybody out of who I am. I won't leave anybody out of the way that I will manifest myself towards sinners. I will visit everyone from the fathers in addition to their sons, in addition to the sons of the sons, in addition to the sons of the sons of the sons. Do you see what he's saying? And in the Hebrew culture, when it says upon the children, the children's children, or the third or the fourth generation, it just means everyone. It means all people. So God, look, Moses is sitting with the persuasion that says, how can I know you'll be with me because of the great sin of the people? God comes to bring comfort to Moses by telling Moses who he is and the way he'll visit the people's sins with forgiveness. And then he says, Moses, I won't just visit some of the people's sins with who I am and forgiveness, but I'll visit all people with who I am and my forgiveness. I will visit everyone from the fathers in addition to their sons, in addition to the sons of the sons, in addition to the sons of the sons. You see what he's saying? I know it's hard, man, because we've read that the wrong way so many times. And so I'm going to try and say this as many times. But this would read more like, this is how it would read. I will by no means pass over the guilty with who I am. Who is God? Merciful? He just said, he's merciful, long-suffering, full. He's gracious, he's full of goodness and truth. He says, I will by no means pass over any of the people here with who I am. I will by no means pass over anyone who is guilty of iniquity with my compassion, with my tender affection, with my goodness. I will not leave anyone on the outside of who I am and the way I manifest myself. But I will visit the fathers and the sons of the sons with who I am to take away their iniquity and to lift off of them the wages of their sin. Now, remember, God's trying to persuade Moses how Moses can know God will be there in light of the people's sins. So, how would Moses be persuaded that God would lead them into the promised land if God now came in and said, listen, I'm going to punish all the people for their sins. Now, would that persuade Moses that God would be with them? Would that persuade Moses that God would lead them up and his presence would be there? No. In fact, it would persuade Moses of the opposite. And what did Moses say? I will not lead these people up unless you're with us. And so we completely discount the context of what's going on here. And in the greater scope of this, God didn't just wave a magic wand and say, well, there is no wage for sin. Notice one of the meanings for the word forgiveness is to bear up. God was revealing himself and saying, I will bear the iniquity of the people upon myself. And in bearing the iniquity of the people on myself, I will lift off of them their rebellion. I will lift off of them the death that is reigning over them. Glory to God. Hallelujah. So when Moses, notice what Moses hears. If you look at verse 9, you can see what Moses hears. We all hear what we want to hear. But when you look at verse 8 and 9, it says what Moses sees. And Moses made haste and bowed his head to the earth and worshiped God. What he said, glory to God. Hallelujah. Now I can know that you'll be with us. Now I can feel comfort and rest in my heart. The way that I can feel comfort in my rest in my heart, that you'll be among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. The people are a stiff-necked people. If God was just telling Moses, I'm going to come and punish all the people for their sins, then Moses wouldn't think God would be with them. Would he? And so look at Moses. Now I can know that you'll go among us because it's a stiff-necked people. And look what he says. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Moses heard that God would pardon iniquity and sin. That's what Moses heard. He didn't have ears that heard how God will punish them for their sins. He heard how God will visit everyone with his merciful compassion, and he'll visit everyone with forgiveness in order to lift their iniquity off of them, in order to cleanse them from their transgression, and to remove the death that was reigning over them. That's what Moses heard. Glory to God. So if we are struggling with some sins in our lives, you guys see that? You probably don't, huh? That's all right. You guys see the funny way that that is worded? Do you see the beginning talks about what he'll visit the people with? We don't pull what he'll visit the people with out of thin air. He tells us what he'll visit the people with in the first part of the verse. When he says, in the first part of the verse, when he describes himself, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That's the description of what he's saying he will by no means pass over anyone with. That's the description of what he's saying that he'll visit the iniquity of the people with. And the reason he'll visit the iniquity of the people with that description is in order to bear up their sin upon himself, in order to take away their transgression, and in order to send away the wages of their iniquity, which was death. See what I'm saying? So, if we are struggling with some sins in our life, how can we know God is with us? How can we know the way in which God will deal with us? You know, Exodus 34 is not just about Moses and the Israelites. Exodus 34 is not just about Moses and the Israelites. If you look in Luke 24, when Jesus had been raised from the dead and he was walking on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, it says that he opened up the scriptures and revealed all things concerning himself in the law and the prophets. He said he came and revealed everything that was in the law of the prophets. We're speaking about something concerning him. That's what he says in Luke chapter 24. He says, everything in the law and the prophets is speaking about something that's pertaining to me. That's what he says. So these verses in Exodus 34, yes, they happened, and yes, they were spoken to Moses, but what is really going on here is Exodus 34 is speaking of Jesus and pointing towards God, prophesying of how God, or it's speaking of Jesus, and it's prophesying of how God would come and reveal himself to mankind at the cross in the person of Jesus. What is described right here was fulfilled at the cross. God revealed himself to mankind at the cross. Who received the punishment for iniquity at the cross? All the people? Jesus. God wasn't saying he's going to punish the people, man. He was talking about how he would bear up the iniquity of all people because of his merciful compassion and tender affection towards them. Okay? So this is prophesying of God, how God would come and reveal himself to man through at the cross through Jesus. Now, when you look at this word in Exodus here, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. If you go back into the story, God told Moses, you can't see my glory full blown yet, because if you see me face to face, if you see my glory full blown, you'll die. You notice God revealed himself in Jesus, but God didn't come down clothed in the Shekinah glory of God and stand in the face of people filled with iniquity, because had we seen him in all his glory face to face, it would have consumed us. We wouldn't have been able to handle it yet. So when God said, when it says that God revealed the Lord God, look what he says. The Lord God. That word Lord, it's the Hebrew word for Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the Hebrew word for Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, the cross is the revelation of how God manifests himself towards people when he finds them in their sin. Can we all agree with that? The cross is the revelation of how God manifests himself towards people when he finds them in their sin. Okay, therefore we must use the cross and how God manifested himself towards sinners to define Exodus 34. See how that works? That's how you interpret Scripture through Jesus. Okay? That's how you take what was revealed in Jesus and interpret Scripture. Okay? So the cross is the revelation of how God manifests himself when he finds people in their sin. And in Exodus 34, when it says God proclaimed his name to Moses, the name he used to reveal himself was Jehovah or Yahweh. That's the name he used to reveal himself. And this is where the funny joke comes into play. And I wish I could put the the cartoon up here, but there's a cartoon with Jesus, you know, sitting there, and he's got all the people around him. And, you know, Jesus was filled with joy above all his fellows, and so he was cracking jokes all the time. And so this joke, this cartoon has a it's a nice picture of Jesus. It's not like a funny square kind of picture. It's how we might imagine Jesus, you know, traditionally long hair, sitting there looking nice. And he's sitting with all these people around, and he's telling them this story in the cartoon. He says, "So I was chilling with my homies at the Last Supper. And I was like, bros, this food you are eating is my body. And they were like, no way. And I was like, Yahweh." I never get tired of that, man. And they were like, no way. And I was like, Yahweh. You know, meaning the name of God there. But listen, something interesting happens when you look at the Hebrew letters for the name Jehovah or Yahweh. It would be the letter YHVH. YHVH. Or in Hebrew, it would be Yud, Hev, Vav, He. Yud, He, Vav, He would be the tetragram or the transliteration of the word Jehovah, the best way or Yahweh that it could be spelled in the Hebrew language, okay? Now, the Hebrew language is very dynamic. It is much more dynamic than our language or any other language in the whole galaxy or universe. So when you look at the Hebrew language, each individual Hebrew letter has a picture meaning, and it also has a numerical meaning. It has a picture meaning and a numerical meaning. So each letter would have a picture meaning that goes along with it, telling a story. Now, when you look at the name Jehovah or Yahweh, Yud, Hev, Vav, He, the first letter, Yud, would be a picture of an open hand. A picture of an open hand, like this. The second letter, He, is the Hebrew letter for grace. The second letter is Hey, it's the Hebrew letter for grace. The third letter is Vav. It's the picture of a nail. It's a picture of a nail. The last letter, Hey, it's also the same as the second letter for grace. Hey, so we have a picture of an open hand. We have the picture of grace. We have a picture of a nail. And we have a picture of grace. Now, when you look at the individual picture meanings of each individual letter in a Hebrew word, it also serves to give us the definition of what that word means or what that word is trying to communicate to our hearts. It helps give shape to what Jehovah or Yahweh means. Now, when you put the pictures together, do you know what it reveals? Open hand of grace nailed in grace. An open hand of grace nailed in grace. Who was nailed on the cross? Who came full of grace and truth? Who came full of goodness and truth? You know, when you look in these verses in Exodus, when it says that God is abundant in goodness and truth, that word goodness is the Hebrew word hesed, which is the Hebrew word for grace. He's saying that he reveals himself, and who he is full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Jesus is the manifestation of Yahweh. He is the manifestation of Jehovah. It was God in the person of the Son coming and declaring his name to mankind through an open hand of grace nailed in grace. He poured out his grace and his goodness and his mercy and his compassion over all of mankind at the cross to reveal who he is. To reveal that who I am is merciful and full of compassion and full of tenderheartedness and full of deep love for sinners. And the way in which I will manifest to the world, the way in which I will manifest to the world when I find them in their sin is by visiting them with who I am, by visiting them with my mercy and my compassion and my love and my tender affection and my grace in order to bear their iniquity upon myself. And in bearing their iniquity upon myself, I will send away, I will take away their transgression, and I will send away, I will take away, I will lift up off of them the death that has been reigning over them, glory to God, and then the people will know how they can believe that I will be with them. That's the manifestation of Exodus 34, 1 through 9. What I just described. At the cross, it says God sent his son to die for the sin of the world. At the cross, God was declaring, I will by no means pass over anyone in the world with who I am, but I will visit the iniquity of the world with my goodness and kindness towards them. I will visit the fathers in addition to the sons, in addition to the sons' sons, in addition to the sons of the sons of the sons. I will visit all of them with my grace and my compassion towards them. I will visit all of them and I will lift off of them their iniquity. And I will cleanse their transgression, and I will remove the death that was reigning over them so that they can know that Yahweh is with them and that then they can come to Yahweh. Because it's God that leads us into the promised land. But how can we know that God will be with us? Because of our iniquity and our sin. You see, mankind found themselves in the same place Moses was at. Because of all of our iniquity, because of all of our transgression, because of the death that was reigning over us, mankind couldn't trust God with their life. They didn't know that God would be with them. And they sat in the place where they said, how can we know that we can be in the presence of God? How can we know that we could trust that guy with our life? How can we know that he will lead us into the promised land? How can we know when we see all of our sins? And God comes. This is how you know that I am with you, to be a present help to you, to lead you up out of Egypt and bring you into the promised land. I will visit your sin, not with punishment towards you, but I will visit your sin with who I am, and because who I am has such a deep love for you that I can't stand the thought of you bearing your own sin and your own death, so I will become a human being, and I will represent you, and I will bear up your sin upon myself on the cross. And in bearing upon your sin on myself on the cross, it will be the manifestation of grace being poured out into the earth over all flesh, and where sin abounded, grace will much more abound. Hallelujah. Oh, man. Now, I got something really good for that, man, already in my head. It'll be similar to that, though. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Absolutely. That's part of it, Shelley. You're reading my mail. So when Jesus, in the death Jesus died on the cross, God's proclaiming his name to mankind. He's proclaiming the Lord God, full of compassion and tenderheartedness for sinners, full of grace and truth, lifting off the iniquity and the transgression and the wages of sin from the world. Jesus is God's word made flesh. In the death Jesus died on the cross, man, for the sin of the world, God is declaring his name. He's declaring Yud, Hev, Vav, Hev. He's declaring open hand of grace, nailed in grace. He's revealing his compassion and tender affection towards sinners. He's revealing his deep love for sinners. He is declaring that he's merciful and full of kindness towards sinners. He's long-suffering and full of goodness and loving kindness towards sinners, lifting off of them their iniquity, man, taking away their transgression, sending away the wages of their sin in the body of Jesus' death. That's what God came to do, and God will by no means pass over anyone who is guilty of sin with what he did at the cross. Is there anybody that was excluded from what God did at the cross? Then that means he didn't pass over anyone who was guilty. He visited everyone with that thing. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He says, I will visit the sins of all people in every generation that is to come or that has passed with my grace and my goodness. I will visit the iniquity of all people with who I am. So, the way God comes to set us free from sin, and I'll finish with this. The way God comes to set you free from sin, he comes to set you free from sin by coming to you and pampering your heart with who he is. He sets you free from sin by coming to you and pampering your heart with who he is. He will come to you and pamper you so much with his goodness and kindness towards you. He will come and pamper you so much with the beauty of his thoughts and his intents towards you that he will heal your heart from the iniquity that is bringing you pain, and he'll love you out of your sins. You'll find your heart become so persuaded in this guy's love for you that you'll find yourself rest in him. You'll find your flesh going to rest and trusting in him for life. You'll find all the areas where you encountered unbelief in the world. And because of the unbelief you encountered, you were taught to try to provide life for yourself in all these different areas. He will come to you and love you out of your sins because he'll come and persuade your heart so much of his goodness towards you by revealing to you who he is, by pampering your heart with who he is, that you'll find every part of your heart that struggled to trust him with your life, you'll find it effortlessly letting go and giving up the ghost and trusting him with your life. Hallelujah! Man, God's faithful, guys. One of God's faithfulness is one of the ways he reveals himself. He's faithful, guys, to cleanse our heart from every area that there could be any remnants of unbelief remaining. He comes with the revelation of who he is and the way in which he manifests himself towards us heals our hearts. It heals our hearts and it removes iniquity from our hearts by revealing his goodness towards us and the integrity of his thoughts and intentions towards us. That's how we're healed from iniquity. Iniquity is a perverse wisdom that says we must provide life for ourselves. He comes and heals us from that perverse wisdom that we must trust ourselves for life by revealing his goodness and his kindness to us. He comes in every area where we were confronted with the lie that said God had forsaken us, that God had turned his back on us, that something in this world has come and we must now give ourselves life. He comes and he heals our hearts from all of those things. Glory to God. Hallelujah. The problem is we haven't declared the name of the Lord. We haven't declared the Lord God, merciful, full of compassion, full of mercy and kindness, full of tenderheartedness, full of love, full of compassion and affection for sinners. What we've declared is the Lord, who will visit you and kill you because of your sins. Now, that does not persuade a person that God will be with them. That persuades a person that God is against them. Therefore, you cannot trust a guy who is against you. That reinforces iniquity in the hearts of people. It reinforces the idea that we must provide life for ourselves. We must take care of ourselves. Oh, God comes to heal our hearts by bringing about a death in our hearts to the image that sin has tried to paint of us. He heals our hearts from iniquity by coming to us and bringing about a death in our hearts to the image that sin and the world tries to paint of who we are. He heals our hearts from iniquity by bringing about a death in our hearts to the image that sin tried to paint of God's thoughts of us and God's intentions towards us. That's how he heals our hearts from iniquity. He comes and he brings about a death in our hearts where we give up the ghost. We give up the Adam mind. We give up the carnal mind that came and shaped our thoughts of ourselves. It shaped our thoughts of what God thought of us and how God intended to manifest himself towards us. He comes and he heals our hearts from iniquity by bringing forth a death in our hearts to the lies that the carnal mind created in our hearts. Glory to God. That heals us. Thank you, Jesus. So the way God manifests himself towards us when he finds us in sin brings comfort to our hearts. It's designed to bring comfort to our hearts when we think about the way God will deal with us when he finds us in our sins. It's not designed to bring about guilt or shame or to cause us to be afraid or cause us to think he's angry or cause us to think he's disappointed. That's not how it works. Romans 2:4 says it's the goodness of God that brings about repentance. The goodness of God. You see how God's trying to declare his goodness at the cross so we could find a change of mind happening in us, so we could find a different way of thinking in our hearts when we think about how will God visit me if he finds me in my sins? When I see that this guy will only be good to me when he finds me in my sins, he'll only come to take my sin on himself, he'll only come to heal me, then that's a guy that my mind can start turning towards. Repentance. Repentance isn't I repent some from works of the flesh I'm committing. Repentance is I change my mind from trusting in the works of my own hands for life, and instead I trust in God for life. Period. That's repentance, man. Like today, repentance is happening concerning this verse. Hopefully. Hopefully, glory to God. I know, it's one of those head scratchers, right? Even after God revealed this to me several years ago, I'd go back to it and I would struggle to be able to word it, because the way it's worded, it makes it difficult, you know? And so even for like a year or two afterwards, I'm like, what did I see before? How did I see that? And then I realized the way I saw it was through the Spirit. And now I was trying to go back and understand it with the carnal mind, with my intellect. And it was messing everything up. That's how God heals us, man. And I would get into the generational curse thing, but I don't have time. So I'll just say this about the generational curse thing, because this is one of those verses that we've tried to take and say there's a generational curse, because God will visit the sins of the fathers upon the sons and upon the sons and upon the sons. You know, there's no such a thing as a generational curse. There's no such a thing of a generational curse in the sense of, because my father or my grandfather or my ancestor committed some sin, that now I have some curse reigning over my life. There is no such of a thing. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Maybe I will just finish this real quick. Listen, there's only one curse that can be. There's only one curse that can be, and it comes from the belief that entered the world through the serpent and Adam. It's a wisdom that is unto a cursed life. There's one curse that can be, okay? You can't be cursed because your ancestor committed some sin, and now your life is cursed because of it. That's a lie from the pit of hell. I'm going to say that a bunch of times. There's one curse. That curse comes from the belief that says you can have life through the works of your own hands. It is the curse that comes through the persuasion that says you can be acceptable to God by using your ability to produce the fruit of his life. That's the only curse. The only curse is the curse of the kind of life you experience if you trust in the works of your hands to produce the fruit of God's life to be acceptable to him. That is a cursed life. That's the only kind of a curse there is. And what that curse, or what the curse consists of, is a life of laboring and toiling to be acceptable to God, laboring and toiling to be fruitful. The curse is revealed in that when a person believes on the strength of the flesh for life, that wisdom that does not come to God will condemn that person to a life where they can never love people the way they desire to love people in their heart. They can never be kind to people the way they desire to be kind to people in their heart. They can never find the joy or the peace that they desire to have manifesting in their heart. Because the wisdom of the serpent, the wisdom that says I trust in the works of my own hands for life, can never bring forth the life of God in a person. And so it's a cursed life. What is the cursed life? Paul describes the cursed life perfectly in Romans 7 when he says, when I'm under the law, when I try to relate to God through the law, when I try to live by a belief that says I can be acceptable to God by the good that I can do and by not doing bad, when I try to relate to God that way, what it does is I find that the good that I want to do, I can't do. I find every day I want to wake up and I want to love people and I want to be kind to people and I want to be generous and I want to be full of joy and I want to be full of peace, but I find that that's not the things that I'm doing. In fact, I find something else completely happening inside of me. I find that I'm only able to do the things that I don't want to do. Instead of loving the people that I love, I find that I'm only hurting them. Instead of showing my kids how much I love them, instead of showing my brothers and sisters how much I love them, I find that all I can ever do is hurt them. Instead of feeling joy, I find all that I feel is stress. Instead of feeling peace, I find all I feel is anxiety. That's the curse. When Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, he's describing the effect of the curse in a person's life. That's why it's called the curse of the law. The curse of the law is not, I don't perform the carnal ordinances in the law of Moses and now God comes and curses me. The curse of the law is that the law revealed that in the day you trust in the strength of the flesh for life, that wisdom will curse you to a life where you want to do good but you can't. And you find yourself where Paul is. Oh, wretched man that I am. I can't even love people, and every day I want to. That's the only curse, guys. It comes through persuasion, not through genetics or bloodline. Do you see what I'm saying? Based on the wisdom that you're cursed because of your ancestors, man, that would just be... I mean, really, it's generational blessing because we're all, you know, from Christ. Christ is our only ancestor. He entered our history to become our history, to say this is the only history of man. Glory to God. That's the only thing. And some people will say, well, Greg, why do we see sometimes things appearing in children or afflictions in children that were also in their parents? And they'll say, well, what about that? Well, we assume that that's like some punishment or some curse, that because the parents sinned, that now the children are condemned to the punishment or the curse of the parents' sin. That's not what happens. What happens is that the children grow up in the house with the parents, and they're busy observing what the parents believe. And then the belief that the parents have gets born in the children. Well, the belief the parents had came from the serpent, and it was producing a curse in them. Well, if the child then adopts the same persuasion, it's going to also produce a curse. But the curse doesn't come from what the parents did. The curse comes from the child adopting the same wisdom that Adam did in the garden from the serpent. It's only through persuasion, man. There is a persuasion that is unto life and blessing. His name is Jesus. There is a persuasion that is unto death and cursing. That persuasion is that I will have life. I will be good. I will be found to be good. I will be found to be acceptable to God by using my ability to do that which is good and not do that which is bad. That's the cursed life. You'll never be able to do the good you want to. And you'll always find yourself producing thorns and thistles despite all your labor instead of finding fruit. Glory to God. Thank you, Father. I just thank you, Father, that in spite of my inability to explain these verses well, that your Spirit is very able and full of power to bring the truth of these verses alive in people's hearts, that they could find their hearts comforted and put to rest with how God will deal with them in the day that they're struggling with some sin, that they'll find their hearts and minds put to rest when they think of what God thinks of them when he finds them struggling with sin. And not only that, Lord, but they'll find the eyes of their understanding, their mind's eye, looking on people who are struggling with sin the same way you do. And instead of feeling like they need to be punished for their sins, instead of feeling like they need to be killed for their sins, instead of feeling like they need to be rejected for their sins, we'll find the same compassion, the same tenderheartedness, the same deep love born in our hearts from sinners by seeing your heart for sinners. Hallelujah. Amen.